Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
All right, so though I usually follow the notion that if you want to know what something is, you should just learn it. So instead of giving you introductions to Torah, if you study Torah, you'll know what the Torah is. But here I want to make a little interruption, or I should say a little distinction. When it comes to Psalm 119, this chapter of Tillim is so different than all the other ones that it really requires a proper introduction if we are to appreciate it. So today, instead of studying the first collection of verses, instead today we're going to focus on an introduction to Psalm 119. So we understand the system, we understand the matrix that David HaMelech employs, and you'll know why this is such a special opportunity to study this chapter of Tillim. Okay, we shall begin with the words of the Radak. Rabbeinu David Himchi, who lives almost 900 years ago, he says that this mizmor, that this psalm, is nechbad me'od, is very honored. And he says, v'chivrei David, it's composed by David HaMelech, al shmeina aleph beis, on eight verses for the aleph beis. So there's no such psalm that has multiple verses for every letter of the aleph beis. There is only one other psalm, one other very important psalm, that has verses that follow the order of the aleph beis, with the exception of one letter. And in the Gemara, it's actually seen as a very special concept. And the Gemara Brachos tells us that a person should say the verses of Ashrei three times a day. And the Gemara says that somebody who says those verses of Ashrei will merit a long life. And the Gemara says, why do you have to say Ashrei? You have the chapter of Tehillim, Psalm 119, which has eight verses of every letter of the Aleph Beis. So I think I'm going to ask what it answers. I don't want to go into that, but I'm just pointing out that the idea of a chapter of Tehillim that follows a particular matrix, like letters of the Aleph Beis, is an unusual thing, certainly when it's done with entire verses. There are a number of psalms that follow the Aleph Beis, but every verse is two or three letters of the Aleph Beis, like Psalm 113, Psalm 114 is like that. But here we have an entirely new system that's being introduced to us. With regard to this chapter of Tillim, there are many wonderful traditions. The Chidah says a person should make every effort to recite Psalm 119 a minimum of once a week. And the Chidah says that somebody who does so has a segula lehinatzel mikol nezek, that this is a propitiation to save him from any harm that might come his way. Very interestingly, the Alter Rebbe in Tanya, when he talks about the tradition of dividing the entire Talmud, which is something that the Hasidim began to do after the Alter Rebbe's redemption, after Yutis Kislev, which is a long subject for a different day. So the Alter Rebbe was very pleased. The Hasidim divided the study of the Talmud up so that the Talmud could be completed in every community each year. And then the Alter Rebbe wrote, V'chol echad v'echad mehalomdim, each of those who participates in the study of Talmud, so that the Talmud could be completed by the community every year, yigmer la'atzme b'chol shavua hatamne ape, should make an effort to finish reciting Psalm 119 once a week. So in other words, the Alter Rebbe told Chassidim clearly that they should make an effort, they should finish reciting Psalm 119 once a week. The Friedrich Rebbe, in one of his sichas, asked the question, what is the connection between learning Gemara and saying Tillim? Learning Gemara is a rigorous intellectual exercise, and saying Tillim is an emotional experience. And the Friedrich Rebbe says, you can see that the rigors of Jewish study, of Torah logic, are not separated from the emotional strings of passionate prayer. In order for one to properly experience and understand the profundity of Torah, it has to be accompanied with the concept of Tefillah or Tehillim. And conversely, in order for one to experience the saying of Tillim in the most meaningful way, it has to be accompanied with the rigors of Torah study, of being able to actually try to understand and logically analyze things. At any rate, we see this very interesting interplay between Tehillim in between the idea of studying Torah. But the Alter Rebbe doesn't say you should say Tehillim every day. He doesn't say finish the whole book of Tehillim. The Alter Rebbe says finish once a week, Psalm 119. The Rebbe does note on one occasion that Leira Isi Noyeg Minkein, or the exact Lashon is Leira Isi Nizharim Bezeh, I didn't see the people that are very careful about it. However, in a very interesting Sikha in 1984, the Rebbe talked about the Rambam and talked about sourcing everything that we find. All the quotes in the Rambam, we should find sources for it. And amongst these things, the Rebbe mentions that the Rambam's entire book, entire magnum opus of Mishnah Torah, begins with the first verse of Psalm 119. And the Rebbe notes, especially, that the Rambam chose 119, and he said this is connected to Torah study, as we see that the Alter Rebbe said that everybody should recite Psalm 119 once a week if they're participating in the learning of the Gemara in honor of Yudas Kislev. And then the Rebbe finishes off, Lahayir, he says, in many communities, it was customary to recite Psalm 119 after the Mincha service. And the Rebbe says, this was the practice of my father. So clearly, the Rebbe saw his father recite Psalm 119 every single week on Shabbos afternoon after Mincha. There is no such chapter of Tum like this. So this is a unique chapter. And it's brought elsewhere. The Chidah says that there were some communities that would make a special emphasis on bringing the children into shul so that the children should be able to recite this chapter of Tehillim. One of the very interesting things about this chapter of Tehillim is that the name of God, the name of Yudke Vavke, which is the ineffable name of God, we don't pronounce it properly, is mentioned no less than 23 times in this chapter. However, none of the other names of God, which are always mentioned, are found in this chapter. There's no Adonai, there's no Tzvois, there's no Elikim. All of the other names of God, which are found throughout the entirety of Tehillim, are not found in Psalm 119. And there is an interesting connection that the Mittel Rebbe says in Shari Eira, that the name of God, Yudke Vavke, is something that's uniquely connected to the Jewish people. A name is a mechanism through which we're able to forge a relationship or get somebody's attention. And people call us different names. Some people call you mother, some people call you sister, some people call you daughter. And even the way they pronounce your name, you know from the way somebody's pronouncing your name, if in fact they know you, don't know you, or what kind of relationship they have with you. So when you get like one of these calls, they always call during dinner time, you know, just when you're about to eat, right? To see if you want to clean your ducts or if you want to replace your windows, and they mispronounce your name, you know for sure that they are not somebody who knows you. Right? Somebody picks up, hello, Mr. Kaplan, how are you? What are you? How can you be a Chinese? You don't even know who I am. They say, Mr., I know they don't know who I am already, right? I'm just giving you an example. So the names, or the way people use names, are meaningful and revealing insofar as a relationship is concerned. God's names are very much like that. And the profundity or depth of the relationship, even the mood, if you will, depends on the names we use. There's a name of God that reflects the concept of divine discipline. There's a name of God that reflects the notion of divine compassion and mercy. There's a name of God that reflects creation. There's a name of God that reflects the idea of atonement. There are different names. So the name Yudke Vavke, says the Mittel Rebbe, the ineffable name of God, which was uttered by the Kohen Gadol when he went into the Holy of Holies. And it was said by the Kohanim when they would bless us. And then later they stopped using this. And even when they did use it, they would use it in warbled form where nobody should be able to hear the clear enunciation of how it's pronounced. And we're not allowed to pronounce it. There are many people who mispronounce it today. Even that we don't do, because that name of Hashem is only allowed to be recited b'kedusha u'b'tahara, in a state of great purity, in a state of great spiritual cleaving unto God in the Holy Temple in the Beis HaMikdash. So this name of Yudke Vavge is shayach uniquely to the Jewish people. So this chapter of Tehillim, as we're going to see, has a matrix that follows not only the Aleph Beis, and not only a system of symmetry of eight verses, but this chapter of Tehillim, which has a unique focus on Torah and on self-development in our Avodat Hashem, and our Jewish self-development, and developing our potential as Jewish people, that this is something, Psalm 119, is shayach, is connected uniquely to Jewish people and not to the rest of the world. I'll tell you something interesting. With regard to the notion of prayer, it's not a uniquely Jewish experience. In fact, there's a longer story which I'm not going to focus on right now, but my father-in-law, Rabbi Grossbaum, once received an answer from the Rebbe with regard to the prime minister of the day that he should be given a siddur, v'chadoyme, a siddur or the like, shaharei gam nachri mechuyev b'mitzvah tefillah, because a Gentile is also obligated to pray, maschal m'mayda'ani, beginning even with the words of m'mayda'ani. And that's a long story which is way beyond the purview. I don't want to take the attention away from Psalm 119. My point is that there's the concept of prayer is not only for Jewish people. And we find in the Torah many times when non-Jews prayed. And non-Jews were answered. They prayed efficaciously. But when it comes to Psalm 119, this seems to be a uniquely Jewish thing. In the Sefer Yashmir Kol Tehillaser, which is a fairly recent Sefer, that's something unusual. He says that he heard a story from a trusted source that there was a fellow who was trying to join the Jewish people. He wanted to convert according to Halacha. And he showed up in a particular Chabad center somewhere in New Jersey, and he said that he had a dream. And in the dream, he met the Rebbe, and the Rebbe told him that he should recite Tehillim and he should pray, but he shouldn't say Psalm 119. And he came to the Chabad center and he said, somebody explain this to me. So they told him his dream. And he said, so this, the Yashmir Kol Tehillaser says, that would make sense. Actually, Psalm 119 is a uniquely Jewish psalm. So the Gentiles recite psalms, and there's nothing wrong with that. And they should be encouraged to pray. And every human being created in the image of God should pray and connect to God. But Psalm 119 is a uniquely Jewish journey. It's a journey that speaks about our Torah, that was given to us, our mitzvahs, our responsibility, our potential, and that's what the chapter of Tehillim is essentially about. So that's as a preface to the preface. So here's the first unique thing we find about this chapter of Tehillim, which the Radak says, that all of it is made in a manner of a particular system. There's a system in place. It says, letters of the Aleph Beis, 8 verses for every letter of the Aleph Beis, the Radak, Ibn Ezra, Ibn Yichya, Ibn Yaakov Abuchatzira, many of the great commentators, great tzaddikim and sages speak about the fact that this chapter of Tehillim has a recurring theme, that virtually every single verse, with one or possibly two exceptions, will have one of the words that we're going to talk about. I made you this little paper over here, this little matrix. Okay, so in this little matrix, we go through the words every single chapter. You're talking about a very, very large chapter of Tehillim, right? A lot of verses. We talk here about 8 verses for every letter of the 22, eight verses for every of the 22 letters of Aleph Beis. So we're talking about 167 verses. The 167 verses, every one of them has a corollary, has a common denominator. And the common denominator is that these 10, we're going to call them 10, the Ibn Ezra says 10 like the Aseret HaDibrot, that these 10 words keep showing up again and again and again and again in a variety of forms. So let's talk about these 10 words. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of the number 8 and what that might represent. So the first thing Radak says, you will find in all of these verses, the word that will reappear, constantly reappear time and again, is Torah. Torah. What does Torah mean? So he says, Torah here is to be understood as an instruction. Tchunas ha-mitzvahs, a description of the mitzvah, which means, on a literal level, not a mystical explanation of the mitzvah, not a homiletic or some kind of philosophical explanation of the mitzvah, but a technical explanation of the mitzvah. What is this mitzvah, or how do I do it? Heich nasis, how is it done? Why is that the Torah? Why is Torah not mysticism? Why is Torah not philosophy? Why is Torah not things that can be read into? He says simple. You find in the scripture, when we talk about a set of instructions with regard to something, it says the Torah of. For example, with regard to offerings, the Karbanot and the Beis HaMikdash, it says Torah HaChatat, the Torah of the sin offering. The Torah of the sin offering, and then you go on and you read the verses, it does not speak about the mystical meaning of offerings, it doesn't speak about the philosophical concepts, it doesn't speak about any kind of things we can learn from it. The verses are simply telling you, technical instructions. And it's rather unsavory if you're going to get technical. Cut the animal this way and chop them this way and burn the flesh that way. But that's the Torah. The Torah means the instructions. So the first thing you're going to find here again and again and again is the how and what to do. This is critical. Without how and what to do, we have no Yiddishkeit. Because if we wouldn't have a how and a what to do, everybody could serve God as he or she pleases. And that's called idolatry. You create a God in your own image, and you serve him as you like. Instead, the first thing is, what do you want, God? What do you expect from us? What would you like from us? Just tell me exactly what you want. There's a little joke of this fellow, like a designer, interior designer, is brought over to see this woman. She wants to change her kitchen. And they spend 2 hours of talking and talking and talking about what the kitchen should look like. And the fellow is very frustrated because she keeps contradicting herself and nothing she's saying makes sense. He says, listen, I'm here for 2 hours. I still have no clue of what kind of kitchen you want me to design. Could you put it into one sentence for me? Just give me like what's the simple overview? She says, here's what I want. My neighbor should come in and drop dead from jealousy for my kitchen. That's not very clear. Hashem didn't say, serve me. Be good. Be good, really? Oh, that's such a nice idea. Be good. Be nice. Be loving. That's beautiful. What exactly do you want me to do? Judaism is perhaps more than any other faith system, far much more than any other faith system, it's a set of rigorous observance. Here's what you're supposed to do. God tells you, eat matzah. He tells you exactly what matzah is, exactly who should eat it, exactly when it should be eaten, exactly how it should be eaten. And if you don't do any of those things or you miss some of those details, you don't have the mitzvah of matzah. You should put a sign on your door. It means you should put a mezuzah on your door. There's exact instructions. This is what a mezuzah is, and that's what it isn't. And here is all the details it needs to have. And if it's missing any of those details, then it's not a kosher mezuzah, plain and simple. If a person puts on his own kind of tefillin, he wraps signs on his hands and signs on his heads, puts a chamsa and whatever else, and he feels really Jewish, and he says, I'm doing these wonderful things, I'm very visibly Jewish, it's great. It's just not the mitzvah of tefillin. It's not serving God, because God tells us exactly what he wants, clear specifications. What color, what shape, all these details, exactly how the structure should be, what should be inside the tefillin, how it should be written, how it should be placed. That's Torah. The next thing is, a word that's repetitively shows up in the psalm is the concept of derech. Derech means a path or a way. What's the point? So Yiddishkeit, Judaism, Torah Judaism, wants us to follow instructions. But Torah Judaism wants us to be godlike. We're supposed to emulate God. It's like, the nicest teaching doesn't hold a candle to the example that is demonstrated. And if you really want to teach, the best way to do so is by example. So the patriarchs and matriarchs are great teachers, as I talked about this past Shabbos. But really, they don't teach us anything. There's not a single teaching that we have preserved from Avraham or from Sarah. He taught, he lectured, he authored books. We don't have any of those teachings. What we do have is a lifestyle to follow. We have the roadmap, as Ramban says, Maisa Ava Simula Banim, the way our ancestors behave, that's how we're supposed to behave. So when we're not sure what to do, we simply analyze the way they'll dealt with their challenges and the way they dealt with their changing scenarios, and there we are able to learn and derive the lessons of life. And in a deeper sense, the Gemara says we should be God-like. We say, Mahu Chanun, as God is gracious, Af Ata Chanun. You also are supposed to be gracious. And so too with everything else. God is compassionate, we should be compassionate. God is charitable, we should be charitable. The Gemara goes through a whole bunch of things we learn about God and say we're supposed to be God-like. So the first thing is, I can't make this up by myself. I'm supposed to listen to what the Torah says. The second thing is that this is the way or the path to self-improvement. And for us, self-improvement means that we should make our image over in the image of God. We do not believe that we are created perfect. We do not believe that human beings' instincts are to be trusted. except for very righteous people who labored on transforming themselves. Most of us should not necessarily trust their instincts. Our instincts are capricious and greedy and selfish and sensually pleasure-seeking and all kinds of other things. So why should you trust your instincts? Should I do that? Well, is it fun? Do I get anything out of it? Do I get honor or fame or money? No. Why should I do it for? Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Well, it's not my right thing to do. Or I wasn't born that way. It's not the way I feel. I have a different inclination. I lean in a different direction. Okay, so change that. How could it be? Why should I change it? If I believe in God, God made me that way. Because God made you that way, so you should change it. He made us imperfect, so we should become more perfect. He made us twisted, so we should become straight. And that's the idea of a derech. That's the way. By the way, pun intended, that doesn't happen very easily. That's the journey of a lifetime. And that's why we often say it's not about the destination, it's about the journey itself. And the Alter Rebbe, when he talks about his book called Tanya, he introduces his magnum opus, which is really a roadmap for Avodas Hashem, for how a person can be a true servant of the Almighty. He says the whole idea is a derech arucho uktzora. It's a long but short path. It's long, it's laborious, but it's straightforward. It's not filled with highs and lows. It's filled with steady growth. So in our life, we should set off on the path of self-improvement. We are not going to become perfect overnight. In fact, we may never become perfect. But if I can be more perfect today than I was yesterday, I have already accomplished a great deal. So that's the second word. And that's going to appear very, very often. Now, within this concept of my allegiance and obedience and devotion to Hashem, human nature rejects things which it can't understand or appreciate. We naturally push things away if they don't resonate with us. That's just the way we are. Some of that is nature. Some of that's nurture. Naturally, we don't like to share. We don't enjoy it. We learn to share. We don't like to be nice, most of us. We learn to be nice. These are acquired tastes. No child enjoys fine French wine when he's 3 years old. But a lot of people spend a lot of money on it later on. I should say fine Galilean wine. These acquired tastes are good things. They're beautiful things. But we, even when we acquire a taste, we like to acquire tastes of things which are within our milieu, within the way it's explained to us, it makes sense to us, we enjoy it, we appreciate it. So we can grow, we can go away from things that don't come naturally to us, but we like to embrace things which come easily or lend themselves to our Weltanschauung that fit into our orbit. But guess what? Judaism is not based on our likes or dislikes or the things that resonate or don't resonate with us. In fact, the foundation of Judaism is something called acceptance, obedience. When Hashem asked us if we want the Torah, what was the first thing we said? Nasa, we will do. Does that mean we should not understand anything? No, we should understand as much as we can. However, the foundation of Judaism is not if I understand it, I'll do it. And if I don't understand it, I won't do it, because there are actually mitzvahs which we can never understand. Those mitzvahs are called chukim. Very good. That's the next word. Okay, we're going through these are the buzzwords. And you'll see this is a really important class, because as we continue our class on the go forward, which may be 22 classes or may end up being 44 classes, I don't know how many classes it's going to take us, we're going to get through this. And I'm going to enjoy the journey. But as you will enjoy this journey, I'm going to point out to you again and again. You know, hold on to this matrix paper. Say, oh, look at that. The word Torah showed up again. The word Derech showed up again. Or the word Chukim. Not always in this tense. Something will be Chukecha. But the word Chukim, which are statutes or supra-rational decrees from Hashem, are something which we are going to find again and again. Now, I want you to know that the Torah is not stupid or foolish or senseless. It just transcends our rhyme and reason. So we do it even though we don't understand, knowing full well that surely there is a reason and God knows best and I can bow my head in submission. And in fact, if that's what God wants, that's good enough for me. God wants it. I don't know why I want things, but when I want them, I like when people do them for me. So if God wants it, that's good enough. Chuki Ritzonecha is the ultimate level of chukim, but we have this idea of this kind of obedience. Now, from the concept of chukim, the Radak says, the next thing which shows up after this idea of the super-rational mitzvahs are what we call mishpatim. Okay, it's a little out of order over here. Skip the mitzvahs, we'll come back to that. The idea of mishpatim. What's a mishpat? How do we usually understand mishpatim? Mitzvahs that are rational. Mitzvahs that make sense. But Radak is a little more specific here. Because there are all kinds of mitzvahs which could be understood. He says mishpatim specifically refers to the ordinances that govern society. The Torah tells us how to be a good neighbor. The Torah tells us how to be a responsible citizen. The Torah tells us how to avoid damaging. The Torah tells us how to make indemnification when in fact we did do something wrong. The Torah tells us who is responsible to do what. And that's a very important concept. Dinim shebin adam l'chaveiro. There are people who erroneously think that Torah, Yiddishkeit, God, that's good for your personal spiritual growth. That's good for your personal spiritual relationship. How I treat others, or certainly how I deal with others in a legal system, that's people make up their own laws. And I can go to any court case, and any court system, and solve my issues in any which way. That's perfectly fine. Well, Torah says that's actually not fine. If you have a dispute, there's a Torah way to solve it. Well, because Hashem tells us how we should live with others. And not just being nice to others and kind to others and charitable to others. Torah tells us in a legal way. People get into arguments. This is human nature. That's the way of the world. We're not always going to agree on things. Sometimes somebody's going to get hurt. Sometimes things are going to be damaged. Who's responsible? What level of culpability? How far do we have to go? What's our legal obligation? This is all included in Mishpatim. From Mishpatim, we have the idea of Eidut. What are Eidut? Eidut comes from the Hebrew word Eid. And Eid means a witness. So we're talking about the concept of testimony. There are many, many mitzvot which are an Eidut, which are a remembrance for a particular historical event. We believe that the world did not create itself, that existence is not haphazard or accidental, but it's choreographed, and there's a divine design that moves its way through everything, including human history. Human history begins at a certain point, because Hashem ordains that it should begin. Bereishis Bara is not the beginning of the cosmos, it's not the beginning of the universe, it's the beginning of the world that we live in. At some point in the narrative, Hashem begins to tell us about the creation of planet Earth, and the cosmos insofar as how they relate to planet Earth. Because everything is in orbit, and the orbit is all interrelated. It's none of the body, the heavenly bodies that orbit, do so in isolation. And everything has an impact on everything else. So the story begins Bereishis Bara in the beginning of Hashem's creating what we call this galaxy, or for that matter, all the galaxies. At some point in that story, the narrative of the Torah begins. The narrative of the Torah begins by talking about the creation of planet Earth. That first there was water, the Earth was in a liquid state. And then Hashem made a separation. Creates light, creates darkness, creates an atmosphere. There's dry land, water emerges, vegetation, eventually animals. There's a whole system, right? And then at the end of this whole system, the first human beings are created. That's Adam and Chava. And they have a mission, they have a purpose. Now the first thing that happened at the very beginning of creation was that Hashem worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. That's not an accident. That's the way the world is supposed to be created. And Hashem didn't just rest on the seventh because he needed to go to sleep, because he's God. He doesn't get tired. That's the system of how he wants time to be told, if you will, or how time to be kept. And he wants us to remember that Hashem created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So therefore, we have a mitzvah which is called Shabbos. And Shabbat observance is a testimonial. First and foremost, it reminds us of creation. It also reminds us of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And in many mitzvahs which are spoken about in the terms of a zecher, a remembrance of something. Our holidays commemorate certain events. Many of the details in those holidays commemorate details in those events. And this, says Radak, is the concept of Eidut, of testimony. Which I think, in a deeper way, means that we have to see the world as a continuum. If there's a testimony, if I have an obligation to bear testimony to a certain event, that means that event is not something that happened in isolation. I'm a part of that. I'm a continuation of that. And since we're on the same continuum, we commemorate these events, events of cosmic importance, events that have a global impact, not only in space, but also in time. And that's part of our observance of Yiddishkeit. Then we have the concept of pikudim. Now this is really interesting, and I'm going to take a little bit of license to interpret what I think that Radak is saying. Radak says, pikudim are mitzvahs shahaseichel meira aleihem. These are mitzvahs which we would call rational, illogical. But I mean, that's mishpatim, right? Mishpatim are rational, logical mitzvahs. So he says, it means kipikadon ukedavar gonos belev ha'adam, like an object that was given for safekeeping, like something that's embedded or placed in the heart of a person. It seems to me that the Radak is telling us that every one of us has certain potential. First and foremost, as members of the Jewish faith, we have a neshama. We have the potential of being able to generate holiness by living our lives in accordance with the mitzvahs that Hashem gave us. Every one of us has that potential. Every one of us has that ability. Now, some people have certain abilities in one area that is greater, that's more profound. Some are blessed with a prodigious mind. Some are blessed with the ability to communicate. Some are blessed with the ability to set things into motion. Some have organizational skills. Some have artistic skills. People have social skills. Some people are influential. Some people are very, very soft and considerate and kind. And they're able to relate or connect to people uniquely. People have different skills. And there are very few people that have a full range of extraordinary skills. Like somebody once said, the most amazing thing about the Rebbe was how normal he was. Because most geniuses are not normal. If you're a genius, especially in one area, you become extraordinary in one area, it takes away from everything else. It's like a cartoon. If you make elongated nose, then the ears look smaller. You make gigantic ears, the eyes look funny. It's like a caricature almost. Because a normal person is balanced. So people who are not exceptional, they're just kind of regular people. But somebody who's like brilliant and absolutely like genius, so we automatically think of the paradigm of the absent-minded professor. Or a person sometimes who's totally not practical. What we call euphemistically meshuggah sometimes, you know, like people are super creative, but because of that, they can't put A and B together. They can't get anything done because they're so creative. So usually, when you have geniuses like this, you have to harness them. You have to channel them. You have to, you know, you create your company or your organization with a genius in this area, a genius in that area, and somebody who has genius and being able to make it different parts work and bring it together. But the Rebbe was a genius in everything. He was a genius. He's a genius in every possible way. And the most extraordinary genius in every possible way. And he's perfectly normal at the same time. Perfectly balanced. And perfectly, incredibly visionary, but incredibly practical. Incredibly creative, but incredibly grounded. So that kind of, the most amazing thing is to be extraordinary and not to be extraordinary. Anyway, but the point I'm trying to make is that every one of us has unique abilities. Now, if you have a unique ability, and you never discovered this unique ability, or never developed that unique ability, wouldn't that be a crying shame? Imagine a person who could compose the most extraordinary music, but they never really got into music. So, they never tapped the talent. And they went through life being a bricklayer. They laid bricks very nicely, and spent life, and I built this building, I laid bricks here, I laid bricks there, paycheck, made a living. And that's all they did. You would say, come on, like, you could have been like the greatest composer in the century. Instead, you laid bricks. He says, okay, I don't mind. I mean, let's make a living, it's fine. We would not be happy about that. Every one of us would think that's a travesty. Something should be done. By the way, society believes in this, and that's why society awards something called a scholarship. At a certain point, society realized that when just the wealthy are getting the opportunity to get higher educations, we're actually doing ourselves a disservice. Why? Because there's brilliant minds who can't get developed, and because of this, we're not discovering cures to illness, and because of this, we're not discovering new ways to develop technology. Like, society was becoming backward. We were retarding the growth and the forward movement, because we weren't tapping into the abilities that people had. So we said, you know what we should do? We should provide a scholarship. Now, people who are not capable don't get scholarships. Why should they? Why should the public trough be used to feed somebody who's not going to make any contribution back? But he finds an amazing mind and says, oh, this is... And by the way, some of the greatest discoveries in the last century came from people who were on scholarship. Some of the greatest doctors, some of the greatest statesmen were people who did not have the natural opportunity. And lots of people born with silver spoons in their mouth amounted to nothing. Some of them have only excelled at alchemy, of turning all the gold they received into vapor. That's the only thing that they've, the only accomplishment they have. And so it's in our interest to develop a potential. And we should want to know what our own potential is. We should want to develop our potential. If we have a potential, we should develop it. Everything that Hashem created, Kol Mashabar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Le'Beroi Elich Vaydei, created for His honor, for His glory. If you have a potential, it should never be left untapped. So these are mitzvahs that bring forth from us natural abilities that Hashem places in our heart. And I think what the Radak is saying, because he doesn't just talk about a pikadun, he says, Haseichel Meira Aleya. And I think what this means is the concept of being able to harness our natural intelligence fully requires direction. So, when a society is godless, and there are unfortunately far too many such societies, a part of our humanity is lost. The only way we can really realize the potential that Hashem gave us is through Hashem's Torah, is by tapping into the neshama. So, like, think of this famous psychologist, Viktor Frankl, who had set loggerheads with Freud, and with many others. They all believed in the sum of man is. But we see what the human being sees. Neshama, oh, haknishkin chayin. We're doctors, we're medical practitioners, we're scientists, we don't talk about that kind of thing. Right? Abraham Maslow had his hierarchy of needs, and you gotta be fed, you gotta be sheltered. If I'm fed and sheltered, and I have all my needs taken care of, I'm not in pain, and everything's well balanced, then I'll maybe have some time for the finer things in life. So, in Maslow's perspective, spirituality could be equated with playing the piano or the arts or some other, you know, fine things. If you're naked and starving, what does it help to be able to play the piano? Who has time for art when I don't have time to live? I can't even function. I can't survive. Viktor Frankl said on the contrary. It's these things that give meaning to the mundane elements of life. And as Hashem ordained it, he ended up in a concentration camp. And he said that if Freud would be with him in the concentration camp, Maslow was sitting in America and enjoying life. He was in the concentration camp, and he said if Freud would have been with him, he would see he's right. Because people lived only by sheer force of will. And what gave them the will? When they felt life had some kind of meaning. When life was devoid of meaning, people simply dropped dead. They couldn't take it. What sustained people through the most horrific realities was the fact that they found meaning in life. So there's a natural meaning that we all yearn and crave for. Where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in Torah and mitzvahs. And it's a part of Torah and mitzvahs that doesn't require a great deal of obedience. It doesn't require a great deal of acceptance and super rational involvement. It's bikudim. It's dvarim shahaseichel meira aleihem. It makes sense. It resonates. And a lot of times you learn things in the Torah and say, wow, that makes so much sense. Oh yeah, I can relate to that. That's Pikudim. That's Hashem's Torah, which is speaking to us and relating to us, because, I mean, He's the Creator. He created us, He knows us, and He wrote an instruction book for us. It just makes sense. It just fits. So all areas of Torah which are like that is what Radak includes in the concept of Pikudim. And then he said, there's Tziduk HaMitzvahs, there's the righteousness of mitzvahs. And the righteousness of mitzvahs, I think, means the concept of morality. So, you know, there's a certain person I show is very liberal. He's very left. He's so left, in fact, he told me that he's an atheist, doesn't believe in God. So I said, of course you don't like any of my sermons. Why could you? I'm all about God. What do you want from me? But he rails against me and sends me hate mail all the time. And one of the things that I had to exceed that, I said, okay, you have a point. I said, it's a moral duty to put on tefillin. It's a moral duty to eat kosher. What does it mean, a moral duty? To me, morality is to listen to Hashem. And he was very, very offended. Whew, extremely offended. How dare you call that moral? So I said, okay, I hear what you're saying. I can hear you. In your mind, morality is being nice, being ethical, being honest. Okay, I hear. I said, explain to him my perspective. I said, do you understand what I'm saying? For me, moral means if Hashem created me, gave me life, and has expectations of me, then the moral thing to me, from my perspective, is that I should then fall into step with what Hashem wants for me. He couldn't understand that. He could not wrap. I said, okay, fine. I concede that's only I'll backtrack on that. So that's not moral. That's holy, that's sacred, that's duty. What's moral? Moral because the idea of tzedek, of justice. So we should live we live in a just world, and their mitzvahs are just. But tzedek nemru, they were said in a just way. So this is the concept of the mitzvahs are righteous. And when it lives a mitzvah life, living a just life, a right life, to do things which are, like I said, being ethical in business, and to be honest, and not to hurt other people in order to climb over bodies on the corporate ladder, self-advance at somebody else's pain or somebody else's misfortune. There are all kinds of things which you would call this moral behavior. There's a moral element to mitzvahs. So this is what he calls tzedek. And then he says there's dibur and there's amira. And he says dibur and amira kind of go together, and they are the concept of all the mitzvahs, he says. All the mitzvahs have to be spoken, obviously. They have to be communicated to us. But Hadak says something very interesting. He goes further. He translates the idea of dibur and amira in the context of Hashem's promise to us, or Hashem's commitment to us. So does Hashem owe us anything? Could we have complaints? We all have complaints, right? We want to yell at God and scream at God, and how dare you, how that, this and that. What do you mean, how dare you? Like, who said I owe you anything to begin with? But Hashem did make commitments to us. He did make promises to us. For example, He promised us after the great flood that there would no longer be any kind of global disaster. There'll be disasters, but localized. It won't be on a global level. The promise He made to us. He promises us that He will remunerate us, that He will reward us, that nothing we do will be meaningless, that no experience we have is done so in a vacancy or in a void. It's all meaningful. Every ounce of pain is meaningful. And that gives us the ability to get through it, because Hashem promised us that everything means something. There's nothing that exists in and of itself or is meaningless. And that's one of Hashem's promises. And it's also, in a sense, the concept of creation itself. Hashem created the world through speech. He brought the world into existence. Hashem continuously brings the world into existence via divine speech, which is a euphemism, and I cannot explain it right now, but there's just this concept. So therefore, a person has to know that there's justice, that everything that happens, happens for a reason, that Hashem has His way, He made His commitment, He didn't forget about anything. That's the concept of Dibur and Amira. And he says that's a very important part of your Yiddishkeit. And you have to know that there is a cause and an effect. There's a punishment. There's a reward. Everything leads to something else. So this is how, and then from there he goes and talks about mitzvahs and talks about the concept of mitzvahs in general, the concept of what we translate mitzvahs as what do most people translate a mitzvah is? A good deed. It's a good deed. Pashut good deeds. Pashut things which, we can relate to good deeds, things which we understand are good. These are the words which are going to show up time and again in Psalm 119. And if you think about it, all the details of what we discussed, the 10 details we discussed, this essentially becomes the defining characteristic of life itself. Life, or fulfillment of life, living a fulfilled and meaningful life in this world, that we should fulfill our mission, our purpose, Alei Adamos, why Hashem sent us here, that's the matrix. And because this embodies the essence of life itself, and Kuf Yotes, Psalm 119 is about developing life itself, about going through the ladder of life, the journey of life, successfully, so that's why David HaMelech will continuously press these words upon us. You got that? Okay. So now we know something about the words. Now we have this number of business with 8. 8 verses for every letter of the Aleph Beis. Every letter of the Aleph Beis is the whole range, the whole gamut of expression. If you want to talk about something, we say from Aleph to Tav. Aleph is the first letter, Mem is the middle letter, Tav is the last letter. Where does that spell? Emet. That's the truth. Torah is the truth. The truth and nothing but the truth. The whole truth. The whole range. The whole gamut. And many of the prayers that we have, especially high holidays, follow the letters of the Aleph Beis. And one of the basic messages is that we should utilize every ounce of strength, the wherewithal that Hashem gives us for a sacred purpose. Nothing is meaningless. A talent, a gift, an ability, channel it. Harness it. Utilize it. But why the number 8? Now, first of all, sometimes 8, it's mistranslated as that there are repetition of 8. I saw somebody translate Tam Ne'api as repetition of 8. I think that's partially a mistranslation. It's not correct. Tam Ne'api really means the concept of 8 faces, because Anpin in Aramaic is a face. So that means the face of something is, if you want to know, for example, how somebody's feeling or who they are, you need to look at their face. That's when people cover the face. It's very disconcerting. Don't know who you're dealing with. The face, that's the window into the soul. You want to know, want to understand the Aleph. The Aleph has 8 faces. The matrix of Aleph. What Aleph represents, there are 8 faces to Aleph. There are 8 faces to Beis. 8 faces to Gimel, etc. So that's the concept of 8 faces. And that's why we have to have 8 verses. Which, of course, leads us to ask the question, how'd you end up with the number 8? The most natural number for us would be either 7, because there are 7 days of the week. So that's how time continues to repeat itself. The repetitive cycle of time is 7, 7, 7, week after week after week. Or another number is 10. That's the mathematical number, mathematical equation we use. 10 is the full gamut. And not only is the full gamut on the mathematical level, spiritually speaking, we have Aseret HaDibrot, 10 commandments. We have Eser Sfirot, we have 10 holy spheres, which with Hashem created the world. The number 10 and the number 7 are both what we're going to call numbers that represent the full unit. The number 8 doesn't represent anything, it would seem. What's the unit? What's this? You say you want to develop the Aleph fully, you have 8. You have 7 days of Shiva. Why? You have to experience mourning in 7 days. You have 7 days of Sheva Brachot, because you have to celebrate together, and it's both the same idea. You put life on hold. You fall apart, God would use a loved one, you have to fall apart for a week. Fall apart in 7 days, you've experienced the mourning, you can now in a healthy way start to get back to life. A couple gets married, turn life off for 7 days, that's it. You're just going to focus on each other, spend a whole week with each other and nothing else. So you become a little self-absorbed and self-obsessed, but don't worry, you spend the rest of your life paying back for that week. But that's, so this is the idea of a week. A week is a full experience. Where did 8 come from? So the Me'iri says something very interesting. He says the number 8 represents taking every one of our faculties and giving it to Hashem. 8? Where did the Me'iri get that from? He says, well, let's look at the tefillin, because the tefillin represents subjugation of a person to Hashem. He says the tefillin are comprised, the head tefillin are comprised of how many sections? There are 4 sections in tefillin shodesh. What does that correspond to? To 4 of the natural senses. We can see, we can hear, we can smell, and we can taste. And that's how we interact with what's going on around us. We either see it or hear it. Smell it, or we can taste it. All of those 4 senses are centered around the head. The head. The eyes are in the head, the ears are in the head, the nose is in the mouth is in the head. So you see, that's what a tefillin shodesh has, 4 compartments. Then we have tefillin on the hand. How many boxes, how many compartments are on the hand? Just 1. Why? Because that's the sense of touch. Just 1. 4 senses in the head, 1 sense in the hand. There's a shin imprinted on the tefillin. A shin, generally speaking, has 3. A shin is made of 3. So he says that corresponds to chelke ha-nefesh, to the different parts of the soul. And he uses some interesting words, but I'm going to maybe oversimplify, maybe not, but I think maybe this is connected to the 3 levels of the neshama that exists within the framework of a normal terrestrial life, which is called nefesh, ruach, neshama. And we're all familiar with that term. We talk about a nefesh, talk about a neshama, talk about a ruach. In English, you can mistranslate all 3 as spirit, or all 3 as soul. So that's the 3 elements. So I don't want to go into what those 3 elements are now, but there is this concept of 3 different elements of soul. Okay. Ibn Yichya says that this represents not the totality of a person, but rather it represents the totality of creation. And he says within creation we have the inanimate reality, the mineral world. Up top of the mineral world we have the vegetative world. On top of the vegetative world we have the animal world. On top of the animal world we have the human world. You're all familiar with that. That's called Datscham. Then Ibn Yahya says, interestingly the Kuzari says a similar thing, then he says the Nefesh HaLikis, there's a godly soul that a Yid has, which is not just a regular human. A Yid has something else extra, a godly soul. Then he says, there's the world of Galgalim, there's the world of the heavenly bodies. The Rambam says that they actually have a consciousness. The heavenly bodies, the stars, they have consciousness. We have no idea what the stars are, or the amount of stars, but the heavenly bodies have a consciousness. So the stratosphere represents a certain level of consciousness. Beyond this is the concept of the angelic reality. And higher than this is God himself, the source of everything. So he says, there's your eight. There's your eight. So you have to utilize all of your ability, your five senses, and your three segments of your neshama. That's the number eight. That's the eight faces. Or as Ibn Yahya says, you have to try to connect or elevate or meaningfully interface with all levels of creation. And we do so, of course, by living our lives properly. The Ark of the Covenant has the Shekhinah, which is God's presence. So that's talking about God. Now, here is something really fascinating. And with this, we're kind of we'll conclude on this. This will be our introduction. The number eight, the Chazit Zion says that this is eight, represents the Jewish journey uniquely. We talked about this before, Psalm 19 being a Jewish journey. Because we know the Jewish people have the mitzvah of bris milah. And women, it says, have a bris milah innately. God gives them born with the bris. A man has to accomplish the bris. But the bris milah is connected to the number eight. The bris is always on B'yem HaShemini. And the B'yem HaShemini is like a really big deal. So the question is, why? Why is the B'yem HaShemini a really big deal? And for this, we'll conclude with the concept of eight as it's described in some incredible Torah sources. There is a tshuva from the Rashba. The Rashba writes, it's a long tshuva, very, very difficult response, but it's a person is asking about the nature of the universe. Does the universe have an expiration date? He discusses all kinds of philosophy and things that the Rambam says and so on and so forth. And he says, I want to tell you something about the creation, says the Rashba. He says, the world is created, he says, with 10 utterances. Asara mamarot from Hashem. The world was created in 6 days. And then that was capped by Yom HaShvi, the day of Shabbat. And that forms a full unit. So much like protons are comprised, make up neutrons, and these create atoms, we have all this subatomic reality, which we have individual particles, if you will, or individual realities, but each of those individual realities contributes to another reality. A person would say an atom, one atom. Yeah, one atom is made up of multiple protons, which are made up of multiple neutrons. And they're all whole, but together they make a single unit. So we have 6 days of the week, which with Shabbos makes a single unit. And interestingly, you can try this when you have a chance. If you take seven perfectly shaped spheres, like coins in your pocket, seven dimes, seven nickels, seven quarters, seven loonies or toonies, you'll see that six fit perfectly around the seventh. The circumference of the seventh fits exactly inside the sixth. So that's a unit. He says, do you think that that's an accident? You think Hashem, it just happened to work out that way? That there were six and seven? Chas v'shalom, he says. And he says, you'll see in Torah that there's a great emphasis which is placed on sevens, cycles of seven. We have 7 days of the week and then Shabbos. He said, we also have 7 years. 6 years you work the land of Israel, and the seventh the land of Israel rests. He says, the same thing is true also with festivals. The festivals are a week. And then he says, even in the utensils which you use, the artifacts used in the Beis HaMikdash, the menorah, which in some ways is one of the most remarkable artifacts. How many lamps were there? Seven. And then he says, sometimes the Torah speaks about six and caps it with a seven. And then he says, sometimes after seven, the number eight is invoked, but the number eight is never really a part of seven. It's something that encompasses the entire seven. And that he terms the Rashba, uses the term, he says, Shomer HaHekef, that which keeps the whole circumference together. It bathes everything. It kind of absorbs everything. So he says, for example, we have 7 years of Shemitah. 7 years, 7 years, seven. But when we have seven sevens, what happens? Then we have a year of Yovel, a Jubilee year, a 50th year, which is actually not part of the system. It's not part of the seven. It's separate. But that's what puts the whole Jubilee intact. We don't have centuries, we have Jubilees. Right? So we count 50 years. In Judaism, we go 50 years. So we call a century. In Judaism, it's a 50 years. So the 50-year units are seven, which are made up of six capped by sevens. And then you have seven of these sevens. Think you're building your circles, you're building your neutrons and your protons. And you have, what's the unit called? The unit is called the Jubilee. So the Jubilee year, it basically wraps everything. And he says similarly, you see on Pesach, it says, we have Yom Tov, then we have days of Chol HaMoed, let's say in Israel. And then the seventh day of Yom Tov, it's the day of Yom Tov again. Okay, so it's a perfect frame. Then he says, on Sukkot, we have 7 days, and then what happens? And then we have Shemini Atzeres. So Shemini Atzeres is not the seventh day, it's the eighth day. What do you mean it's the eighth day? If it's a day unto itself, it's day by itself. If it's not a day by itself, why do we call it a chag b'fnei atzmei? But he says it is, because Shemini Atzeres, the number eight, represents Shemir HaHekev. That represents what's beyond the system. There's a system, and then represents what's beyond the system. That's what the Rashba says. The Kliyokar, the fascinating Kliyokar, on Parsha Shemini, the Parsha that's, the name is eight. And that's the day, of course, the Jewish people, they sinned, made a golden calf, Hashem promised to forgive them, he said, build a Mishkan. And that Mishkan was to become a repository, a house for God's presence. Until this very day, that presence of God that resides amongst us is thanks to that wonderful day, that great big day, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is called Vayihi Bayom Hashmini. The Mishkan is built, you have to work in it for 7 days, and then on the eighth day. So the Kliyakar says, I don't understand. It should be part of the seven. It's the eighth. He said, what do you mean? What's the eighth day? He says, it says 7 days. 7 days is the system. So it says 7 days, it doesn't say 8 days, it says 7 days. So what's the eighth day? So he says, this eighth day that God is going to show himself to you, this is the day that goes beyond. And he invokes similar terminology to the Rashba. And he says that the Yom HaShmini is what caused this Kedusha B'Yeser Seis, a whole new level, a whole new influx of holiness. He says, just like you have 7 weekdays, 7 days make up a week, and then we have Mispar Shmini, which is Kodesh. Eight is holy. And he says, all the times that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to express himself to Hashem, he always uses the number eight. And he uses an example. The word is Oz, not as in the Wizard of Oz. Oz. Right? Aleph Zion. Zion is seven, and Aleph is one. Together it's eight, but the seven and one. It says, since I came to speak, he's complaining to Hashem. I came to speak to you and things went wrong. We use the word Oz. Moshe Rabbeinu sings Hashem's praises. It's Oz Yashir. I will then sing. And he says that's the idea of Echad Rochev Al Sheva. This one rides on the seven. Or it surrounds the seven. It orbits around the seven. And therefore, he says, this is Misper Miyuchad Elav Yisbarach. This is the number which is special unto God Himself. And that's the reason that only the offerings of the eighth day actually brought the Shekhinah. The Rebbe asks a question, one of the Sikhas, the Rebbe says, so if the eighth day is unique and special, why does it have to be the eighth day? If the eighth day is Zoicha Val Sheva, if it's beyond it, it encompasses it, so why does it have to be eighth? When you say it's eighth, it just sounds like a number, another day in the continuum. And here we have our sages telling us that it's beyond the continuum. So a kernel of what the Rebbe explains is, in order to get to a reality that's beyond, I first need to exhaust my possibilities. When you exhaust your possibilities, you do everything you could, then all of a sudden you can go beyond. Then you can break the atmosphere. And we find this actually in a very interesting 7 times 7, which is the 7 weeks we count between Pesach and Shavuos. And the Torah is given to us not on the 49th day, but the Torah is given to us on the 50th day. And the Kabbalists talk about 49 gates of wisdom, 49 gates which are attainable. The 50th gate is beyond. That's a leap beyond. That doesn't follow the continuum. Only Moshe Rabbeinu says the Arizal, on the last day of his life, he said he went on Mount Nebo. Nebo is Nunbo. And the last day of his life, he could naturally move into the 50th. But otherwise, the 50th is beyond us. So we see that the number 8 actually represents the concept of fully exhausting potential and then achieving transcendence. That, my dear friends, is the whole point of our journey. You do your best. You utilize all the faculties Hashem gives you. You harness all the wherewithal. You channel all the talents and abilities. And then you accomplish, then you go beyond. That's the idea of Bayim HaShmini. So now we understand why it makes perfect sense that in the matrix that David HaMelech uses to encapsulate the journey of life, it follows every day, letter of the Aleph Beis. But if you want all the faces of the Aleph Beis, if you want the full development, this is why it's uniquely Jewish. Because the Bayim HaShmini, you need a nefesh l'kis, you need a godly soul. When your uniquely Jewish journey is not the sum of its parts, but there's something far greater that can be achieved. And that's only symbolized with the number 8. And that's why, interestingly, the whole chapter of Tulum is called Tamnia Ape, which means 8 faces. Because that becomes a defining hallmark of this chapter. It doesn't say it's the chapter of Aleph Beis. It's the chapter of 8 faces, 8 dimensions. For those 8 dimensions capture the very essence of our Jewish journey. It's very interesting that the kinnor, that the harp of Mashiach, it says will be made of not 7, but 8 strands. And there's a whole interesting thing from I think it's from the Rekeach, where he goes through different elements of life, and the 8th is he goes through different levels of intelligence, and the 8th he says is faith. That's the transcend. That's what goes beyond. So this, my dear friends, is a little bit of an introduction. There's much more, but this is a little bit of an introduction to the 119th chapter of Tillim, and hopefully now you'll have greater appreciation of the journey that we will embark on together.